So we're in Ecclesiastes 3 after last week's sermon in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. Several suggested that we just continue on. And surely the perspective and themes of Ecclesiastes are especially relevant, you know, in a unique way to ponder at the start of a new year. And I think particularly for some of us, it's hitting home in a fresh and meaningful way for us right now, where we are, maybe where our church is, what we've gone through even this past year, what we're facing in the new year. So I said last week that the philosopher Peter Kreeft called Ecclesiastes the greatest of all books of philosophy. He says, Ecclesiastes gives the question for which the rest of the Bible supplies the answer. So it doesn't do much good to have an answer where there's no question. And Ecclesiastes piques our interest by saying, oh, there are very good questions in life that you desperately need answers for and you need to think deeply about. He says, Ecclesiastes shows us the shape of what we need by showing us what we're left with if we don't have him. What we're left with is vanity. And so I was kind of reinforced, encouraged by this being the greatest of all philosophy books, by my Hannah telling me that at Ole Miss, in her freshman honors 102 class entitled Science and Religion, they actually studied Ecclesiastes at Ole Miss in a class with Hindus and Muslims and atheists, Catholics and Protestants. The pastor commentator Zach Eswine adds to this when he calls Ecclesiastes an apologetic sermon. All right, so you think of those conversations you have. The preacher doesn't speak as one of the great covenant representatives of the Old Testament. He doesn't speak like a Moses or an Abraham or an Isaiah. He doesn't proclaim God's redemptive acts. He doesn't talk about the covenant, you know? And so he mentions none of that, and so it seems strange to us as a voice that appears odd to us, wisdom literature. Rather, he gets down, you know, I think it's Solomon. He's a covenant representative. He styles himself instead the preacher and gets down on our level, down on the level of mankind, of shared humanity, of, you know, what we all deal with, whoever you are, in life under the sun, what happens, what we all observe, what we all experience, what we're all touched by and affected by. And from that common reality, he endeavors to point us to God and how essential God is. He wants us to see that all is vanity, all is fruitless and frustrating without God. It just doesn't make sense. So we kind of sought to express that sense of shared humanity in the choice of our meditation song today. Our selection, of course, as Rusty mentioned, it's a little odd for a worship service. It's out of the ordinary. As you know, it's a song written by Pete Seeger in the 50s and popularized by the American folk rock band The Byrds. It became the most famous passage in Ecclesiastes because of that in the 60s, and they and others saw the wisdom in Solomon's words in verses 1 to 8, the poem. However, the song doesn't end as Scripture does. Their song doesn't end that way. Where Scripture says a time for war and a time for peace, they say a time for peace, I swear it's not too late. They convert it into an anti-war, pro-peace demonstration song. Rusty, of course, adjusted it back to Scripture. But further than that, you know, even though we can appreciate the poetry as it stands in verses 1 to 8, we really can't get to the heart of Solomon's message, the wisdom he wants to convey to you, the evangelistic point he wants to make, without going on to the prose section of verses 9 to 22. So we're going to read the whole chapter together and try to get what Solomon's message is to us today. Hear God's word. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man, not man, to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And the grass withers, and the flowers fade, and this good word, which is a gospel word, endures even to today and for you. And so at the start of a new year, we're inevitably thinking about time. How much have y'all been thinking about time as you start off this year and how you want to use your time and invest your time? So we feel the truth of, or the angst of the Steve Miller song, time keeps slipping, slipping, slipping into the future. And if we're feeling more pious, we think of the Trinity hymnal that says the sands of time are sinking. And we get this idea that time is slipping away. And it's a good idea to turn to Moses' words, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, Psalm 90. So the preacher opens by saying, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And so in light of what we looked at last week, chapters 1 and 2, where the preacher goes through this grinding cycle of things that were so frustrating to him and that did not give him meaning under the sun, we'd think he'd speak more pessimistically about time, that it's fleeting and futile, but he doesn't. Again, his aim is to start with life under the sun, but not keep us there, describing the world, but rather start there and take us where he wants us to go. So David Gibson, the commentator, says, it is part of living well to accent or to accept two things. The first thing we need to accept is that you and I, we're enclosed within time's bounds. And the second thing is that God is not. And both are essential. Time and eternity. We're creatures in time. There's limits. But God is our creator, and he's not limited by time. And so we look at this text, verses 1 to 8. And the most obvious point the preacher makes in this poem is that we encounter different seasons and times in our lives. We're going to encounter different seasons and times, whether we call it stages of life, stages of a relationship, whatever. Different seasons and times in our lives. We're going to pass through them. Ian Duguid, the pastor, says, to live life well, we need to know what time it is. Our expectations of what life should be affects how we'll respond. We need to discern what time we're in. Additionally, Pastor Philip Ryken says, the way that we spend our time is the way that we spend our lives. And if we call ourselves the followers of Christ, then we need to be people who know what time it is. Both are true. So we readily get this. There are different seasons and times in our lives. So the preacher's list displays this like rhythmic pattern, this ebb and flow of life. In the bird's song, that kind of comes out with that phrase, turn, turn, turn. It's as if the world's turning. Different patterns and rhythms and an ebb and flow of life. We cycle in and out of seasons, and you felt that. And so he presents 14 pairs, 2 times 7. There's 14 pairs, and that brings to mind the biblical number of 7, and that being the number of perfection or completeness. And so the idea is that that conveys this totality of human existence. It encompasses everything. It's complete. And he presents them as polar opposites in each pair. They're contrasts in order to include everything between the two extremes. So it's a literary feature that he presents one extreme and the other extreme to say, and everything between, all the variations of that. The rhythms and cycles of all these things are always coming into your life and you're moving in and out of them. All the seasons, all the times, every activity of your lives. And it's important also to recognize the preacher's not giving you marching orders. These aren't commands. This is descriptive of life, not prescriptive. Like he's not telling you to kill. They're descriptive, not prescriptive. It's an ebb and flow of life where we find ourselves and where wisdom says we need to know how to deal with it. Like what stage, what season am I in? So these pairs can be applied in a number of ways, literal and also figurative, you know, or metaphorical. It's an interesting study to sit and dwell on these phrases. There's of course no time to do that right now, but wisdom is to be aware of the time you're in and to act, engage in it appropriately in the best way. So let's just walk through them real quick. There's a time to be born and a time to die. It's real important. These are the big overall, this is the big overall pair. This governs everything. Our lives under heaven, we don't particularly like it, but we have a fixed start and an end. And we need to realize that. So the question is, how are we going to engage in the time between that start and that end? There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. The idea is a farmer has to know the seasons. And yes and no, the moments between, both when to plant, when to harvest, but also when to weed and fertilize and prune. If you apply this to the a person's heart, in your nurture, you need to know a similar thing. A time to kill and a time to heal. Again, he's not commanding that. He's describing it, that happens in this life under the sun, in this fallen world. A time of killing and a time of healing. Fourth, there's a time to break down and a time to build up. This could refer to wartime, when you destroy a nation and rebuild a nation. Could refer to tearing down one building and building another. It might be appropriate if a certain church is thinking of a building program. Five and six, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And now we're in the realm of emotions. And we walk through all kinds of emotional states in our lives. Weeping and laughing and mourning and dancing and all the emotions in between. Deep sadness, great festivity. Heavy emotions, lighthearted emotions. Where do you find yourself and why? Time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. Most basically, it means, you know, in Palestine, there's a whole lot of rocks. You have to clear a field to plant. You have to accumulate stones to build. Eight, the time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Broadly speaking, it refers to knowing when and what time of affection to show a person. And what kind of person, a wife or a family member or a friend or a stranger, and what's the occasion? The wisdom involved, 9 and 10, a time to seek and a time to lose, or a time to keep and a time to cast away. Think of a goal you might have in life. There's a time to pursue that, come what may, I'm going after it. And there's a time to say, it's not the right one, I need to let it go. Or possessions, you know, there's a time to guard that and use that possession. There's a time to discard it or donate it. 11, a time to tear and a time to sew. It probably refers especially to the action of ripping your garments in mourning. There's a time to do that. And then there's a time to sew those garments back together again and say that time is moving on and I need to move on in my grief. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And we know the complexity of that one. Like, when do I confront and when do I just let it go and overlook an offense? When do I give counsel? When do I listen? Probably need to lean to the listen side more often than we do. A time to love and a time to hate. Again, our emotional life. You notice it comes up a lot here in this wisdom. All the states in between. Now, we're always supposed to love God and others. We're always supposed to hate evil and hurtful things that destroy people. Do we hate the right things? Where are we right now? A time for war and a time for peace. This puts love and hate in a grand scale of war and peace. In this fallen world under the sun, there's going to be war. There are going to be, thankfully, in God's common grace, time for peace. If it weren't for God's common grace, we'd be at war constantly. So how do we get involved in the right way? So we see seasons, times for every matter under heaven. Wisdom is learning to deal with them to make the right choices to pick the best means for the best ends. And yet this list shows there is nothing easy about it. It's complex and it's puzzling. And it shows that good and bad things come to us. They come our way. We find ourselves in them. We didn't look for them. We didn't do anything to elicit them. They appeared. Sickness appeared. Good and bad comes, but other situations aren't necessarily good or bad. They're kind of indifferent, you know, speaking, not speaking. It could go either way. It's a jumble. It's tangled up oftentimes. The list doesn't show a progression. It doesn't show an order. It's just states that you find yourself in. And so the preacher could conclude that meaning is simply found in learning to navigate them under the sun. Just do the best you can, muscle up. Or he could do a Hallmark card variety of this and say, wisdom would be found in finding the beauty in every state of life, even if it's bad. Redefine it in a way. Well, that would be a humanist, locked in, man-centered understanding of the preacher's poem. And it's used that way. But that's not what the preacher wants. He doesn't want that for us. He won't condone that. That's not the wisdom he wants for us. It's like a bucket of cold water in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? From a poem to that. We could be lost in a reverie in the beauty of the poem, and then all of a sudden, what gain has the worker from his toil? Come back to reality. Apply it. Even if you engage well in the seasons and times under heaven, like, what do you get out of it? You can't control what's coming at you, no matter how wise you are. The cycles just happen. And even more than that, when it's all said and done, you've got a fixed point when you're going to die. So what profit is there from learning to navigate all this under heaven? And where he goes is, well, we need wisdom that's more than just under the sun and this side of the grave. We need a wisdom that's above the sun and beyond the grave. So the only way to find meaning in all this is to see it in relation to God. You don't have another choice that's going to make sense. So verse 10 and 11a, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. It's all vanity and a chasing after the wind unless you view it all in terms of God, faith in God, and your relationship with God. And the poem itself is prepared for this. Even if you just have the poem, you get this sense. By using the word seasons, we're reminding of how Scripture in Genesis 1 or Genesis 8 speaks about God establishing the seasons. And the word matter in the ESV, as Rusty translated it or used it, really should be purpose or pleasure, with the idea that it's God's purpose or pleasure that he sends this to you. And when it says under heaven, it's equivalent to under the sun, but it seems that he wants to say more because God's the one in heaven, that God is ruling from heaven over these cycles and seasons and times. So the poem suggests what the prose makes clear, though the poem most overtly speaks of us encountering different seasons and times and how to deal with it. Most profoundly, it speaks of God establishing and appointing them, God setting the calendar and rolling out the timetable. Everything comes through God's hand. That's what the preacher wants to convey and convince you of. So that means that when verse 9 says, what gain has the worker from his toil? We have to ask the question, who's the worker here? And in the profoundest way, the worker here is not first and foremost us, but the worker here is principally God. God is working. And so the question, I love the question of Ian Duguid. He asked this question, must God not have profit from his labors? And it makes all the difference in our lives, whether it's a painful thing that you're going through, pleasurable, perplexing, whatever it is, they're not random or impersonal, but they're purposeful, that they're sent and apportioned to you, particularly by the hand of God. And again, must God not have profit from his labor? So we're looking at God's sovereign providence, that he has a good plan and he's working everything, even the very hard providences, toward that good plan. And therefore, it's meaningful. And so that's what the preacher means when he says he makes everything beautiful in its time or fitting in its time. He's not saying the evil, traumatic things that happen to us are beautiful in themselves. They never will be. They're things that God has declared war against. There's nothing beautiful about a whole lot of stuff that goes on in this fallen world. But what he is saying is that in a way you'll never understand now, because you and I are hemmed in by time, that one day you'll see that God ordained even them to accomplish something more beautiful than you'll ever imagine. And this is what true wisdom tells you. It's above the sun, not just under the sun. And we know that to be the case. Verse 11b says, also, he has put eternity in man's heart. We just know it. Like, mankind aches for it across the board. Wonderful anthropologist Don Richardson wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts, stories of a real God that has orchestrated everything across the nations of the world. All mankind longs for this, desires this, seeks after this, craves justice, for things to be set right. All mankind in his way is looking for God. And for us who believe in this God, who trust in his sovereign providence, this means that we too ache to understand what he's doing. Like, we want to understand what's going on. The preacher tells us true wisdom entails accepting that we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So the OGG, the old guys group, was studying J.I. Packer's Knowing God. And he has this illustration about the York signal box, being in York, England, on a platform. You're at the train station. And there you see this overall scheme of the trains. You know, generally speaking, you know, the decisions you need to make and where the trains are going by this scheme. However, you don't actually know what's going on in real time, what's going to happen. The only way to do this is if you get invited up to the York signal box. And inside that signal box is a whole wall displaying the track in real time and lights for 5 miles in either direction. And you see where the trains actually are, what the signalmen are doing, who's stalled and who's coming. You have sovereignty over what's happening. And we really want this kind of privileged information. And sometimes we think we should have that kind of knowledge, that wisdom entails it, to be able to explain what God is doing and all his providences with us. But true wisdom is realizing we're in time and God is in eternity, and he has good purposes we'll never understand until glory. As a commentator, David Gidsom says, wisdom is about growing up by growing small, trusting that we're in time and God is in eternity. There are other aspects of this true wisdom that comfort us about God's sovereignty. Verses 12 through 13. In 12 through 13, we find that meaning in life within the seasons and times that God has appointed, by viewing our favorable circumstances as good gifts from God. They give us joy. We're able to do good through them. So Solomon says, eat, drink, enjoy your work, and do good. Why? Because they're gifts of God. They're meaningful because God has given them to you as a gift. Plunge yourselves into them. And then verses 14 and 15, he says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added or taken from it. That which has already been, that which is about to be, God seeks what has been driven away. It's a powerful section to say that God certainly will pursue and accomplish his perfect will. Like, he's not going to let it go or arrive halfway. He's pursuing it. And then verses 16 through 22, it's a section in which he says, even though under the sun it seems that what happens to man is the same as what happens to beasts, that man and beast both die and return to the dust, that no one can observe any difference under the sun, that no one can see if the soul passes into God's presence or not, even though that's what we all experience under the sun, that there's no difference between man and beast, that to dust we came and to dust we return, evidence of this fallen world, we know that there's more, that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And part of this is that we long for justice. We long for the wicked to be punished and the righteous to be rewarded. And our culture longs for this, and we long for this, and we desire a final day of reckoning, for things to be made right, for people to get their due, for the world to be restored and to be as it ought to be. It's an inner craving that's part of eternity in our hearts. We ache for it on the one hand, but on the other hand, we look at our own self and we say, well, I'm also afraid of it. It's not just that I live in an evil world, not just that evil's done to me, but I've got evil in me. I'm part of this. So how am I going to deal with this? And so again, Ecclesiastes gives us the question, but not the answer. We're left with that. Well, we need the rest of the Bible to answer the question. We need the one himself who is the wisdom of God, Solomon's greater son. We need the gospel. And we can only trust that God is ordaining the seasons and times of our lives for our good, because Scripture says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might have the full rights of sons. And Jesus, in his ministry, approaching the cross, said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified at the cross. We can only rest in it because we know that in a certain day, Jesus says, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall raise imperishable. As we sang, that he is the potentate of time. The one who rose holds time and is bringing it to his goal. We hold to God's mysterious ordering of the seasons and times because we hold to the mystery of the gospel. That God ordained and set the timetable for everything, and Jesus' ministry followed that order to the letter. And we see that Jesus really exemplifies the poem in his earthly ministry. If you follow the gospels, you see him applying that and knowing the season he was in. And doing that all to be the wise man obedient to God's law in your place. That Jesus did all that so that on that great day, which is already fixed on God's calendar, when you stand before his throne of judgment, God will look at you in Christ and declare you righteous. Because according to the times and seasons, Jesus accomplished your righteousness in your place. And because God appoints the seasons and times of that greatest work, we know he'll appoint all the seasons and times of our lives for our greatest good. We know that he is the worker who will gain ultimate profit from his labor. And the amazing thing is that profit he desires is that you be with him in glory. And that's the profit our great God desires for all his work of redemption for you. And that revolutionizes your life. And that's good news you can devote your life to. And I invite you to do so. So might we rest in him and respond well to the seasons and times of our lives, even this year. Amen. Let's stand.